when you study a book as old as the Bible, there are bound to be parts that you don't understand. But the five principles you'll learn today can help you interpret any Bible passage, maybe better than ever before. Stay with us for Grace to You. If you've ever lived outside your native country, you know that there are languages and cultures and gaps between you and your new neighbors. Of course, it's not your new country's job to adapt to you. You've got to bridge those gaps of understanding. Well, in a similar way, there are gaps in understanding when you read the Word of God. You can't impose your thinking on the text. The text has one meaning, and your job, the job of every believer, is to get to that real meaning. Now, that's exactly what John MacArthur will help you do today. After this lesson, you'll have five specific steps to take to get the meaning of every verse you read. As he says, the meaning of the Scripture is the Scripture. Get the meaning wrong, and you've got the Bible wrong. Well, now to continue the series called How to Study the Bible, here's John MacArthur.
Inaccurately in handling the Word and interpreting the Word, there are three errors to be avoided. Three errors to be avoided. Number one, don't make a point at the price of a proper interpretation. Don't make a point at the price of a proper interpretation. In other words, don't make the Bible say what you want it to say. You can approach the Bible like the guy who said, I've already got a sermon, I just have to find a verse for it. You cannot make the Bible illustrate your sermon or your thoughts. So the thing you want to be careful of is that you do not interpret the Bible at the price of its true meaning. Let it say what it means to say. Second thing to avoid superficial interpretation. Superficial interpretation. As you study the Bible to learn what it says, don't be superficial. People will always say, well, let's see, I think this verse means this. Well, what does this verse mean to you? And you know, a lot of times you have a Bible study which is nothing but a pooling of ignorance. A whole lot of people sitting around telling what they don't know about the verse. Now, I'm for Bible study, but somebody's got to study to find out what it really means, and then you can discuss the application. But don't be superficial. 1 Timothy 5:17 talks about elders who work hard at the Word of God. It's really important not to be superficial. Thirdly, another error to avoid. The first error that we mentioned is don't make a point at the price of the right interpretation. Secondly, avoid superficial interpretation. Thirdly, don't spiritualize. Don't spiritualize. The first sermon I ever preached was a horrible sermon. My text was, and the angel rolled the stone away. My sermon was rolling away stones in your life. I talked about the stone of doubt and the stone of fear. And the stone of anger. That is not what that verse is talking about. It is talking about a real stone. I made it a terrific allegory. I heard a sermon on, they cast out four anchors and wished for the day. The anchor of hope. The anchor of faith. Those are not anchors of anything but metal. So just three things to avoid. Don't misinterpret it for your own ends, making a point at the price of a proper interpretation. Avoid a superficial one, and don't spiritualize and allegorize. Now, in order to properly interpret the Bible, and we're going to run by this real quick. In order to properly interpret the Bible, what do you have to do? Well, you have to bridge some gaps, okay? This is not a new book, right? This book's been around for a few years. Parts of it for as many as 4,000 years. So it's been around a while. Now, how do we understand what they were saying and what was going on in the scene? We have to bridge four gaps. First is the language gap. We speak English. The Bible was written in Hebrew and Greek. A few parts in Aramaic, which is very similar to Hebrew. But we have a language gap that we have to cross. And so you hear me very often use a Greek word and explain that word or you wouldn't understand it. For example, in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1, Paul the Apostle says, let a man so account of us as ministers of Christ. And we say, oh boy, Paul, you are a minister of Christ. And that English word minister, we think of prime minister, the minister of defense. You know, the minister is an elevated thing, a dignified term. But the Greek word is huperetes. It means a third level galley slave on a ship. He says, when the record goes in for me, let it be said that I was nothing more than a third level galley slave for Jesus Christ. You see, you never get that out of the English terms. Why? You've got to bridge the language gap. You've got to cover a lot of ground. And that's a very, very needful thing. For example, you'll study in the book of Hebrews the word perfection, and you can get completely confused in comprehending the book of Hebrews unless you understand that perfection has to do with salvation, not spiritual maturity. But that's what you have to find out as you study the words, the terms, and their relationships in the text. Very important to do this. And by the way, if you want to study the words in the Bible, the New Testament particularly, get one of Vine's dictionaries. It's a very helpful thing for someone who doesn't know Greek. You can look up every English word and it'll tell you the Greek meanings and so forth, and it'll really help you as a Bible student. Also, good concordance will help you that way. Strong's and Young's concordance, particularly Strong's, is helpful. Secondly, you have to bridge a culture gap, all right? Cultures are different. I mean, very, very different. If we don't understand the culture of the time in which the Bible was written, we'll never understand its meaning. For example, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What does that mean? Why didn't he just say before Jesus was born, he was already in the beginning? That would have solved a lot of problems for us. But you see, he used the Word because that was what was the vernacular at that time. And he was saying to the Greeks, that thing which caused everything, that cosmic power, is none other than that Word which became flesh. And to the Jew, the term Word was always the manifestation of God. For the Word of the Lord, the Word of the Lord, the Word of the Lord was always God emanating his personality. And so when he said the Word became flesh, or the Word dwelt among us, or the Word was in the world, or the Word created, he is identifying Jesus Christ, the incarnate Christ, as God. So in the text there, you see he meets the Greek mind and the Hebrew mind with the right word that grabs both. Right at the vital point, and that's why he uses those terms. And so I say, this goes on all through the Bible. We have to bridge a culture gap and a language gap. So very, very important. If you don't understand the Gnosticism existent in the time of the writing of Colossians, you'll not understand the book. If you don't understand the culture that was going on with the Judaizers moving in to the Gentile churches, you can't understand the book of Galatians. If you don't understand the Jewish culture, you can't understand the book of Matthew. There must be a cultural comprehension. And it's good if you read books that help you with that. Edersheim and some of Barclay, though his theology is askew, some of his insights into culture are very good. Thirdly, you have to bridge a geography gap. You read about it and they went down to Jericho. What do you mean down to Jericho? Well, if you ever go there, you know what it means to go down. They went up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is definitely up. It's up from every place. Up on a high plateau. In 1 Thessalonians, it says that from you sounded out the word of the Lord throughout all Macedonia and Achaia. What's amazing is it sounded out so fast. Since the time Paul had been there and gone away and written the letter, very little time has passed. And you say, how in the world could the Thessalonians have had Paul in their midst for 2 weeks and their testimony has reached all their known world? How could that happen? And then you study a little geography, you find out running right through the middle of the city of Thessalonica was a thing known as the Ignatian Highway, which was the main concourse from east to west. Everybody going both directions came through Thessalonica. Whatever happened there got passed all the way down the line. And so a little bit of understanding of geography enriches the comprehension. You understand the Lord Jesus Christ crossing the Kidron Valley to go up to the Mount of Olives to pray, and you understand that during the time of the Passover, they were slaughtering literally thousands of lambs. They estimate as many as 250,000 within that 1 week could have been slaughtered. They were slaughtering those lambs. The blood ran down the back of the temple, down the backside of Mount Zion, and right into the Kidron Brook so that it was red with blood. And as Jesus walked out of the city, crossed that little brook, he would have stepped over the blood of all those sacrificial lambs, tremendous reminder of his own blood about to be shed, which would take away the sins of the world. You see, a little bit of understanding of the geography, the brook, and what it was doing makes it rich. I think about the fact that when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, the word hit Jerusalem so fast. You know why? Because Bethany is butted up against the east side of Jerusalem so close. What happened in Bethany is only about a mile and a half to 2 miles from the temple ground, and the word would have gone like wildfire over that fast, and so people began to look at this one who had raised a man from the dead. We have to close some of those gaps. Language, culture, geography, and one more is history. If you know a little history, it really helps. I'll never forget when I was teaching the Gospel of John how the whole key to understanding the interplay between Pilate and Jesus was based on knowledge of history. If you understand the Roman situation, if you understand what stupid things Pilate did when he came into the land, how that he came in waving big banners with the image of Caesar on them, and of course, since they worshiped Caesar and emperor worship was a religion, that constituted an idol, and it literally infuriated the Jews, infuriated their priests. So Pilate was off to a bad start from the very beginning. Pilate then tried to pull something on the Jews, and they caught him in it, reported him to Rome, and he almost lost his job. So he had blown a big deal with the Jewish people at least twice. Later on, there was a third faux pas that he made. Now, when it came down to Christ, and Pilate was afraid of the Jews, and that's why he let Christ be crucified. Why was he afraid? Because he already had a rotten track record that had been sent back to Rome, and he knew his job was on the line. Now, that's the kind of history that we have to understand to open the meaning of the Bible. Now, you can get that from something like Zondervan's Pictorial Dictionary or a Bible dictionary of your choice, and that will enrich you. You've got to interpret the Bible, and that means closing these gaps. You always hear people say, well, I just read no books. I go right to the Bible. That's not pious. That's just dumb. Because you've got to study the sources and the background material to understand. I mean, I'd like to hear somebody give a clear exposition on Sher, Moab, Maher, Shalal, Hashbaz, Kalno, Carchemish, and Michmash without a commentary or a Bible dictionary. You're going to have a tough time doing it. And so we want to use good sources. Now, as you interpret, using the sources you have to close a language gap, a culture gap, a geography gap, and a history gap, what are the principles you use? Listen carefully as I run these by. First, the literal principle. You want to use a literal principle. I'll just give you five of them quickly. That means you understand Scripture in its literal, normal, natural sense. Now, there will be figures of speech, but that's normal language too. There will be symbols, that's normal language too. When you get to apocalyptic passages like Zechariah and Daniel and Ezekiel and Isaiah and Revelation, and you see beasts and images, you know those are figures and you know those are symbols, but they convey, watch this, literal truth. You take the Bible in its normal, natural sense. Take the literal, normal, natural sense. You know, you always have to be worried when somebody comes and says, there's a secret meaning here. And they use the verse, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And so they want this allegorical method. Don't just take what it says, go behind to the hidden, secretive meaning. You know who knows what that is? Nobody knows. They're making it up. Take it in its literal sense. Secondly, we must follow a historical principle. The Bible must be studied in its historical context. And we've already mentioned this. What did it mean to the people to whom it was spoken or written? A text without a context historically is a pretext. If you read Philippians 1 and you read about Paul's great statements there, you have to know when he's talking about some preaching Christ of contention and so forth, nevertheless I rejoice that he's preached. You have to understand the historical setting or you never really understand what's in his heart. The historical principle. Thirdly, the grammatical principle. Grammatical. What we mean there is look at the sentence, prepositions, pronouns, verbs, and nouns. We used to learn how to diagram a sentence so we could find out what it's saying. For example, in Matthew 28, Great Commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded unto you. At first you read, go, that sounds like a verb, into all the world, preach the gospel, make disciples, baptize, teach, all sound like verbs, but as you get into the sentence, you find there's only one verb. And the one verb is mathetusete, make disciples. Going is nothing more than a participle. Baptizing is a participle. Teaching is a participle. which means they modify the main verb. What the Great Commission says is make disciples. And in making disciples, you'll have to go, baptize, and teach. And if you understand that, then the fullness of that concept comes out of that text. So that's studying the grammar just for an illustration. Let me give you another illustration, Matthew 18. I think this is a good one. How many times have you heard somebody say this in a prayer meeting? Where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst of them. Friends, two or three of us are here, the Lord is here. Listen, do you want to know something? If I'm there alone, the Lord is there. That's right. That verse has nothing to do with a prayer meeting. And if you study the context, you find that out. If you study the grammar around it, you find that out. What it's saying is that when you go to do your disciplining, to put somebody out of the church, there am I in the midst when you've confirmed their sin in the mouth of two or three witnesses. And you'll learn that if you study the text. And so you have to examine the grammar very carefully so that you really comprehend it. Fourth, the synthesis principle. We have a literal principle, historical principle, grammatical principle, and a synthesis principle. And this is what the Reformers called the analogia scripturis. The scripture all comes together. In other words, now watch this. One part of the Bible doesn't teach something that the other part contradicts. So that as you study the scripture, it must all fit together. You can't, for example, you're reading through 1 Corinthians, you come to where he talks about the baptism for the dead. Oh, you say, well, there's a new doctrine. If you get baptized, you can get baptized for some dead person and that'll save them. There it is, the baptism for the dead. Now, wait a minute. Does the Bible allow for the fact that somebody could get baptized for a dead person? Is that anywhere in the scripture at all? Does that contradict the doctrine of salvation as we know it? Then that can't be the interpretation of that passage, because no passage in and of itself will contradict the teaching of scripture. And that's the synthesis principle. J.I. Packer says wonderfully, the Bible appears like a symphony orchestra with the Holy Spirit as its Toscanini. Each instrument has been brought willingly, spontaneously, creatively to play his notes, just as the great conductor desired. Though none of them could ever hear the music as a whole, the point of each part only becomes fully clear when seen in relation to all the rest. You know what that tells me, the synthesis principle? There are really no contradictions. What appear as contradictions can be resolved if we have the information, because the Bible comes together as a whole. Fifth, the practical principle. The practical principle. You say, John, I mean, this is also foggy up in the air, the literal principle and all of these other things. When does it ever get down to where I'm living? This is the practical principle. The final question is, so what? As I try to interpret the Bible, how do I find out what it means for me? And this is great. Make sure in your Bible study that you find the practical principle. Learn to principalize the Scripture. Read it and find out what is the spiritual principle there that applies to me. But you can't do that until you've gone through the other principles first. The literal, historical, grammatical, and synthesis. And you know what it means by what it says. And now you come to how it applies to you. Now, that's how you interpret the Bible. And while you're reading through the Bible and you're reading through the Old Testament, now and then, work on some of those problem passages. Or maybe take a book and just slowly work through it. You might not have too much time to do it. By the time you're doing this reading, you may only have 15 minutes left a day. But just that little bit, read a little in a dictionary or a commentary and begin to put some things together and work through what is the literal meaning, what is the historical setting, what is the grammatical structure, how does it fit in with the rest of Scripture, and how does it apply to me? So read the Bible and interpret the Bible. Thirdly, meditate on the Bible. Meditate on the Bible. Don't be in a hurry. And I don't even need to say much about this, except to remind you the Scripture says, the words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, Deuteronomy 6. Thou shalt teach them diligently to thy children, shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. In other words, boy, you ought to have these things running around your mind all the time. Now, you want to know something? Let me tell you a secret. If you're reading through the Old Testament, and you're reading the book of the New Testament 30 times in a row, all the time, you're going to have this stuff running around in your mind. And meditation is what takes all of those parts and begins to mold them together into a cohesive comprehension of biblical truth. God even said in Deuteronomy 6, "Bind them for a sign on thy hand, and put them between thine eyes, and write them on the posts of thy house and on thy gates." God says, I want my word everywhere. I want it in your mouth when you stand up, lie down, walk, and sit. I want it in front of your house, on your gates. I want it on your arms, hanging between your eyes. I want it everywhere. And you know, we live in a culture where you drive up and down the street, and what do you see? I mean, your eyes are literally assaulted with garbage, aren't they? Whiskey ads and beer ads and girly shows and rotten movies and garbage stuff just pouring into your head. And God says, take my word and let it be a billboard in front of your eyes. Let it be all over your arms, filling your mind, your voice, wherever you go. That's the way it ought to be. A man was asked one time, when you can't sleep, do you count sheep? He said, no, I talk to the shepherd. That's what God wants his people to do, is talk to the shepherd. Meditate. Psalm 1:1-2, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he what? Meditate day and night. Like the cow who chews the cud, the proverbial illustration just going over it and over it and over it and over it. Cows have several stomachs, and they just keep passing it from one to the other while it goes through the process of digestion. So we are to read the Bible, study the Bible, meditate on the Bible. Fourth, finally, teach the Bible. You want to know what I discovered? The best way to learn it is to give it away. Did you know that? The things that I learn well enough to teach you are the things I retain. And I'll tell you another thing. Do you want to know? It's very easy to be difficult to understand. Do you know that? If you go to hear somebody speak and you don't understand anything they said, they probably don't understand their subject. If a guy is not clear, he doesn't understand his subject. It's very easy to be difficult to understand. It's very hard to be clear, because in order to be clear, you have to master your subject. And so as a teacher, you see, you are forced to mastering your subject, or you'll never be clear. A lot of times people say, well, you know, I don't understand. Nothing's happening in my church. I teach the Bible. People are going out saying, he teaches the Bible, but I don't know what he's talking about. It's got to be clear. And if you teach, you'll retain it. Just feed somebody else and see how it feeds your own heart. I believe that personal motivation for study comes from responsibility. If I didn't have somebody to teach, I wouldn't produce. Well, I hope that just helps to get you started. Read the Bible, interpret the Bible, meditate on the Bible, and teach it. And when you're all done, you know, somebody's liable to get a big head and say, well, I've arrived, I've mastered it all. Just remember Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord. When you've said it all and done it all and learned it all, you haven't scratched the surface of the infinite mind of God. But you know what the purpose is? Let me tell you this, and I've got to say this. Your purpose in learning the Word of God is not to have knowledge, because as Paul said, knowledge does what? Puffs up. Your purpose is to know God. And to know God is to learn humility. See? To know God is to learn true humility.
That's John MacArthur here on Grace to You with a practical look at, well, as the title simply says, how to study the Bible. John, you've given our listeners a hefty list of steps that they should take as they study their Bibles, but is digging into original languages, history, grammar, and so forth, is that really for the average Christian? The person who doesn't pastor a church, doesn't teach a Sunday school class, doesn't lead a small group?
Well, let's approach it this way. Not everyone is going to be able to study the original languages. Not everyone is going to be able to work with Greek or Hebrew. Not everybody is going to have exposure to vast information about the history of Scripture, recreate all the biblical contexts. All of those things are just not available for the average Christian. So, if you can't do them, then you need to be under the tutelage and the leadership of someone who can. And that's why we live in such a tremendously productive time as believers in the world at this time, because there are so many tools written by so many men through the years who have been able to dig deeply into Scripture and enrich us. You know, it was years ago now when I did all the work on the MacArthur Study Bible. I wrote nearly 25,000 footnotes to explain virtually every Scripture. And you need to know that all that information there didn't just come out of my head. It was the product of not only 3 years of intense work, but 30-plus years of reading and digging into every good resource possible. So what the MacArthur Study Bible is the result of all my lifelong study of all the best commentators and writers and theologians, and we condense it all into one volume. The MacArthur Study Bible is now available in the English Standard Version. This is the very popular, really explosively popular, new translation of Scripture. You can get a copy of the ESV MacArthur Study Bible in hardbound or leather editions, even premium calfskin, something for every budget and every need. And as always, the cost is reasonable.
The MacArthur Study Bible really is an ideal resource for your personal devotions. It will help you dig into and grasp tough passages on your own. To order the English Standard Version of the Study Bible, brand new, contact us today. Order online at gty.org or call the toll-free number anytime, 1-800-55-GRACE. Along with the 25,000 footnotes John has written, you also get introductions and outlines for all 66 books of the Bible, 100,000 cross-references, and much more in the new ESV MacArthur Study Bible. The cost is $35 in hardcover and $65 in genuine leather. We also have a premium calfskin edition. Call now 1-800-55-GRACE to order your copy or log onto the website gty.org. And for some key lessons on how to get the most from your study of Scripture, get John's current series, How to Study the Bible. It's a 4-CD album costing $20. Shipping is free. Or order the free MP3 formats online at gty.org. Thanks, too, for remembering that Grace to You is available to listeners like you because of listeners like you. Your partnership helps keep us on radio throughout the English and Spanish-speaking world. Express your support today as you write to Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or call toll-free 1-800-55-GRACE. And now for John MacArthur and staff, I'm your host, Carl Miller. Thanks for tuning in today. Do join us again tomorrow for another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, here on Grace to You. It doesn't look different from other books, just words on paper, yet God's Word is the most powerful thing in the universe. How do you tap into its power? Find out tomorrow on the next Grace to You.